The scripture reading, we return to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, reading from verse 97, the section titled Mem. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of His Word. Father, bless the reading of Your Word, that it would speak to our hearts, that the words of Scripture would not return void, that they would accomplish the purpose that You have set for them. I pray that in the preaching of the Word, that you would be represented accurately, that the words of your truth would resonate in our hearts. And I pray, Father, that you would help us even now to meditate on what we are hearing, what we are learning. Pray, Father, that in all of these things, these would not just be an exercise of intellectual enrichment, a satiating of our curiosity, but that it really would be a time of growth. Help each one of us to approach the Word of God this morning with the right heart, a heart that is subservient, a heart that is willing to obey whatever you command. And we pray, Lord, that in this you would transform us from faith to faith, from glory to glory, that we might know you better, that we might worship you better, that we might glorify you better. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We began the study of Psalm 119 quite a while ago by my last week or the week before. I said we should be done in July sometime, but probably closer to May is what I was looking at. When we started, we looked at the very first verse as kind of the thesis of the entire psalm. Now, Psalm 119 is noted as a psalm to be about the Word of God. However, the thesis in verse 1 showed us something maybe that was surprising to most of us, and that is that the psalm was going to tell us about the Word of God by virtue of demonstrating that the person who loves the Word of God is a blessed man. When you look at the first verse, Psalm 119, it starts off, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, walk in the law of the Lord." Verse 2 said, "Blessed are those who keep His testimonies." Those have really been the verses that have governed the writer's thoughts throughout all of this. That there is a kind of man who is blessed. There is a kind of man who lives a transcendent life, whose understanding of God transcends difficult circumstances. Then in the rest of the verses that we've been looking at, all the way up to where we are today, he starts to describe how this man becomes that blessed man. In the Baith stanza, verses 9 through 16, what the psalmist says is that the blessed man is one who delights in God's word. And really, if you go back and read those 8 verses, everything that he says centers around that theme, that this blessed man is somebody who delights in the law of the Lord, in God's word. In the next section, the Gimel section, 17 through 24, he says, even in the midst of intense hostility. And if you remember back when we went through those passages, the psalmist describes an intense hostility that was aimed at him simply because of his law of the Lord. Nevertheless, even in the midst of intense hostility, he delighted in the law of the Lord. This was characteristic then of a blessed man. And just as by way of review, that blessed man is very similar to what we find in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. The Sermon on the Mount clearly describes somebody who's, by the thought process that Jesus describes of somebody who is spiritually poor in spirit, so spiritually bankrupt, somebody who, because of their spiritual condition, mourns. Blessed are they that mourn. Those who find themselves meek. You remember the passage that says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Not speaking of weakness, but that power under control of the Holy Spirit. Those who find themselves under the Holy Spirit's control. So it's a person who has recognized his sinfulness. It's someone who mourns over his spiritual condition. It's somebody who is starving for righteousness. He says those people will be filled. Essentially what he describes is the process by which each one of us comes to Jesus Christ, right? So it's the same kind of thing in Psalm 119, that this is a redeemed person. This is a person who is a believer. And because of their belief in who God is, and because of their relationship with God, they live this life that is happy. It's happy even when they're sad. It's happy even when they're afflicted. It's happy even in the face of intense hostility. Why? Because at every point, at every turn, he delights in the Word of God. Daleth 25 through 32 says he delights in the Word of God even when he feels bad. This man is happy because he delights in the Word of God even when he doesn't feel happy. He is a person in Hay 33 through 40 who begs for God's teaching. Vav 41 through 48 finds his defense in the Word of God. This is his blessedness. Zion 49 through 56, he takes comfort in God's promises. Kaith 57 through 64, he's someone who finds in the process of life and all that he has, he realizes that his sole inheritance is God. And he learns that through the Word of God. Taith, he recognizes that God is faithful to keep his word. Yod, he recognizes that God is our comfort in affliction. Kaf, he recognizes that because of God's word, he still worships even at the brink, even at the edge when he's about to lose it. At the edge of his own ability, he still worships God. And then Lamed last week, he recognizes that God's word far exceeds creation as clear revelation. Folks, this is the blessed one. This is the person who, when he stands before God, stands righteous. This is a person who, when he looks at his life, whether he has much or he finds himself with very little, whether he finds himself in comfort or he finds himself in affliction,
this is a person whose heart is transcendent because of his absolute dependence on God and the Word of God. Now we come to Maim, verses 97 through 104. It starts with a summary statement, and this will kind of give us where he's going in all of this. The summary statement, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law." This is the clarity of this section. We see this blessed man as being a person who loves God's Torah, God's law. And then to emphasize that he really loves it, he describes in the parallel statement, remember Hebrew poetry is written in parallel statements. This time it's a comparison. So the first statement is, "Oh, how I love your law." The parallel statement for that, describing the fact that he loves the law, is, "It is my meditation all the day." A person who loves the word meditates on it all day. Remember, we said that the word meditate means to murmur. It's the idea of just, it's right there with you all the time. It's that song you sing to bridge the silence of a day. It's just something that's there, and you think about it, and you mull it over and over and over again. This is something that has been true throughout this psalm. If you recognize the beauty of God's Word, you will love God's Word, right? If you recognize, as last week talked about, the beauty of God's Word greater than creation, if you recognize the beauty of God's Word, doesn't that bring you to a place where you just love it? If you gain comfort from God's Word, it's something that gives you comfort. And I think we can probably all say that there have been times where we have opened the Word of God with tears spilling on its pages, and the message of the gospel has brought comfort. The truth and the reality of what God's Word says has brought us comfort. Now, folks, understand this. If you come to a place in your life where you gain comfort from God's Word, will that not drive you to love it? If you gain strength from God's Word, if the truth of God's Word at some point vindicates you, you find yourself standing against those who would speak evil of you, and you simply stand before God and say, "What else can I do?" If the truth of God's Word vindicates you, doesn't it drive you to a place where you love it? So, the blessed one, once again, is someone who delights, he treasures, he loves God's Word. Here he starts off, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day." The question then becomes not so much if the blessed person is someone who delights in, loves God's Word. The question is, why does he love God's Word? Why does he love God's Word? The opening statement makes it very clear that he loves God's Word because that's what a blessed person does. But the question is why? And the gist of the rest of this stanza will begin to explain why it is the psalmist starts off with this exclamation, "Oh, how I love your law." Because the next question we have has to be why. I mean, when has somebody ever come to you and said, "Oh, I just love my wife"? Don't you expect something to follow that? Why? "I love her because..." The list comes. I'm not going to tell you why I love my wife. You guys know why I love my wife. So it is here. "I love thy law. I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. It's just
always there and I can't stop thinking about it. I love it. I just mull it over and over and over again and I just savor it throughout the day. It's as if he anticipates the question of his audience when they say, "You love it. Why do you love it?" And this is essentially what he says. The reason he loves God's law in this stanza is because it gives him understanding. Now I want you to take note of the fact that in the central verses of this stanza, the word understanding and the word wisdom are used in parallel forms. That means that they mean essentially the same thing. So he loves God's word because God's word gives him understanding. God's word gives him wisdom. Now we've talked about this, but I think it bears repeating. What is it? What exactly is wisdom? Very often you hear it contrasted with knowledge. That knowledge is simply information. Wisdom is the application of that information. I think that's good so far as it goes, but I think that when the Bible, you read through the book of Proverbs, you see the Bible use the word wisdom, it also has this other connotation beyond just understanding or even practical knowledge. Wisdom is the ability to see the world the way it actually is. The ability to see the world the way God made it. Matt gave me a wonderful illustration. He didn't even know he was giving me an illustration yesterday. But he gave me a wonderful illustration yesterday of this. That sometimes we just have to see things right. I was putting up a gutter when he came over to our house yesterday. So he said, "Can I help?" And I said, "Sure." And so I had to slide these clips on the gutter, and I was trying to get them out of these things, you know, made in China. Actually, it said made in Canada, but didn't matter. I'm forcing them on. I get a mallet, and I'm trying to pound the clips on. And they're popping off. Like, this is just absolutely crazy. Who makes this? And I'm trying to think of a wonderful song to sing because I don't want to blow my stack right in front of the missionary. You know, see, I know how you guys feel when I'm around. You know, I don't want to blow my stack there. We're gonna, it's gonna take a while to get these on. So why don't you put one on another length of gutter? So he starts on the other length of gutter. And within about 2 minutes, he goes, "I got this figured out. You're putting them on backwards." So I take the clip and I flip it around, and he goes, slides right in. Like, I was thinking maybe my brain was made in China. I don't know. But you see, this is what it's made for. This is how it's made to fit together. You know, that's the way we need to see life. Sometimes we try to force things in where they don't belong. Sometimes we try to do things in a way that's not prescribed by God. I see this all the time when I'm active on Facebook, and I see this, the people just projecting the drama of their life about their boyfriend who left them, or you know, why do you make life so difficult? All on Facebook, just like dirty laundry galore. And it just occurs to me, if you weren't fornicating, if the pursuit of your life was Christ rather than a man, if the pursuit of your heart was love for God, for your Creator, rather than the worship of romance, if this was the pursuit of your life, that would change the nature of your interaction, not just with people on Facebook, but with the world in general. It's just the way God made it. Now, folks, how do we know that that is the way God made us? God did not make us to comfortably exist flowing through illicit, unattached relationships, right? He didn't make us for that. And that is why when we do things like that, when people do things like that, they wonder, why does this always blow up in my face?
Because that's not the world the way God made it. What is the world the way God made it? Where do we find out about the world the way God made it? We find out about it in His Word. Can I give you an even better illustration? How in our lives does Jesus, being God, turn out to be holy, one who cannot sin, one in whom there is no guile found, one who cannot stand sin, who cannot tolerate sin? How can God be the one who cannot even have a shadow of sin in His holy presence and yet tolerate me? You ever thought about that? That doesn't make sense, does it? How does God even tolerate me, as sinful as I am? And yet we find out that Scripture calls Him just and the justifier. Intuitively, folks, we look at our lives, and this is a universal problem. This is trans-religious, trans-cultural. People look at their lives and they understand the depth of their depravity. One of the first sermons that was recorded as being preached in Hawaii was done by, wasn't Cohen, it was the guy who traveled around. Ellis, William Ellis, thank you. It was done by William Ellis. He doesn't record the sermon. He records the text that he preaches. And he said, in mass, a group of Hawaiians came up to him after the end of the sermon, and they said, "You need to tell us more, because our insides are dark." Now, this was probably talking about two things. Number one, they said, we're ignorant. We're in the dark about this. The phrase that Ellis actually records their phrase in his journal. He says, they said, "Na'au po," or "Na'au," our insides are dark. So it was probably partly ignorance, but the other part was they inherently recognize the evil that lies within each one of us. Now, folks, this is something inherent. We know it's there. And we strive and we try. And you know what the ultimate conclusion of every man who tries to be perfect ends up being? This is just not possible. I can't do this. And over again, then, what does man do? In football terms, he punts. Not exactly sure how this is going to work out, but I'll just do the best I can, and hopefully it all ends up right in the end. Hopefully it all ends up right in the end. Now, folks, if you carefully think that through, that's not going to work out well. Because just hoping that something works out in the end doesn't make it work. You can live your entire life just hoping things work out in the end. And Scripture tells us very clearly, there is none righteous, no, not one, right? There's none righteous. And it tells us then that we are in this world being hopeless. So what do we know? We come to this book, the revelation of God, God's Word, like Psalm 119 is telling us. All of our intuitive faculties tell us that to be good enough to stand before God, it's just not possible. Every intuitive faculty that we have says, it's not going to work. The best shot you got is to punt this and just hope that somehow in the end, everything is fine. But then we come to Scripture and we find out that God takes Jesus, who knew no sin, as a representative of the entire human species. God takes Jesus, who knew no sin, and makes Him sin on our behalf. In other words, the sin of the world is placed on Him,
and then in him is punished through his death. What does that do? That means that the holy God, who by his very nature must punish sin, that holy God punishes sin in Jesus Christ so that he doesn't have to punish it in us. What does that do? It makes him just in not tolerating sin, and it makes him the justifier of all who put their faith in him. Now, folks, understand this. We look at Scripture, and that's clear. We don't look at Scripture, we'd never, ever come to that conclusion. Right? I mean, without the pages of Scripture, we wouldn't even know that there was a Jesus. I mean, there would be no record. And we certainly wouldn't know the divine machinations of God making us holy and seeing us as holy through a substitutionary death of somebody else who committed no sin? We wouldn't know that. See, this is how we come to the passage we're in. It tells us that the Word of God makes us wise. It helps us to see salvation as God planned it. It helps us to see the world the way God made it. He comes down then into verse 98, 99, and 100, in those three verses, and he does a little comparison. He has three categories of people that he says, in my current condition, I understand that the Word of God has made me wiser than these three categories. In 98, it's his enemies, those who are antagonistic to him. Verse 99, it's his teachers. Remember that this person has found himself in exile, and his teachers are people who don't have the Word of God or don't trust the Word of God. And then in verse 100, he even says the ancients in some texts. Some texts say ancient, some texts say elders. The word simply means old. God has made me wiser than the old. And for those who are teachers in here, don't get defensive. And for those in here who are ancients, don't get defensive yet either. We'll see why this works together. Hopefully I don't have any enemies in here, but if I do, you can be a little bit defensive. Notice the order of the sentence here in verses 98, 99, and 100. Notice the order of the sentence, because it's done poetically, might distract us from the cause and effect. But I want us to take note of the cause and effect because it's intentional. Look at what verse 98 says. 98 says, you, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. They are ever with me is talking about the commandments. So let's look at the cause and effect. Let's invert the sentence and see the cause and effect. Listen to this. This is what it says, essentially. Because your commandments are always with me, you make me wiser than my enemies. The point is that I have become wiser than my enemies, not just because there is a Word of God, but because that Word of God is always with me. Now, folks, I want you to think about this in light of the gentleman who we have used as an ongoing illustration in all of this. Think about Daniel. Do you think that Daniel sat around strategizing how to be healthier than all the other princes of all the other nations that were gathered there? You remember at the beginning of Daniel that they were supposed to eat meat from the king's table, meat that was not kosher, that was not good for a Jewish boy to eat, and so that he and a few of his friends refused, and they said, just give us vegetables and we'll be fine. Do you think that Daniel sat around as a strategy and says, if we eat vegetables, that'll make us more healthy? Or do you think Daniel sat around and said, I had to figure out a way so that I can obey God?
Do you think Daniel sat around strategizing, okay, I need to figure out a scheme for interpreting dreams? Or just in case, I need to think about what would be the most effective lion deterrent just in case I find myself in the presence of lions. No, Daniel didn't sit around strategizing about these things. The fact is, in each circumstance, Daniel came out thriving, right? I mean, Daniel didn't just eat the kosher meal and come out okay on the other side or barely surviving. No, Daniel ate his kosher meal and ate his kosher diet and actually on the other side it said came out better. Daniel came out thriving after each of these circumstances. He came out thriving in what seemed to be several steps, in fact, ahead of those who hated him. His enemies. But why did he come out thriving? Why did he come out several steps ahead of his enemies? All he did was continue every day to follow faithfully the word of the Lord. That's all he did. There's no strategy in it. And consistently, he is found to have a better grasp of who is really in charge and how the world really works. Not because he figured this out. It wasn't through trial and error. He just simply obeyed the word of the Lord. And God gave him a better understanding of how things work. In the end, then, just like this psalmist, he was wiser than his enemies. And really, just like the passage bears out, it was through no fault of his own. The next category that we have is the teacher category. Please note that the assumption here and the distinguishing mark between the teacher and pupil is not mastery of subject matter. The distinguishing mark is that the pupil here meditates on the Word of God. I have more understanding, verse 99 says, than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Once again, take note of the cause and effect. Because your testimonies are my meditation, I have more understanding than all my teachers. That is the only thing that gives him wisdom. That is the only thing that gives him an edge over his teachers. This is not a guarantee of the mastery of subject matter. This does not help us to understand whatever subject it may be in a different way. What it does do, what the Word of God is promising to do here, and what the psalmist is demonstrating that the Word of God does, is it helps us to understand life better. And folks, what subject is not covered by this Torah revelation, this revelation from God? Think about the very first verse in the Torah. Remember the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, right? What's the very first verse? In the beginning, God created what? Heavens and the earth. Well, what does that cover? Like, what that covers is everything down there and everything above down there. God creates heaven is up there. God creates the heavens and the earth. Everything else flows from that, right? Illustrate it this way. Math is. Right? Math just is. 2 plus 2 is 2 plus 2 because 2 plus 2 is 2 plus 2. Just is. And that's usually where we start when we train children, right? We train children to understand math. We start with your math facts. 1 plus 1 or whatever the value of this symbol. I'm not even going to get into that. 1 is 1. And 1 plus 1 equals 2. We start there. Why? We don't tell them why. We just grab an apple and we say, because, look, you put an apple here and you have an apple there and it equals two. And you know what? That understanding is fine for children.
Oh.
But we usually start with the premise that math just is. Logic just is. These things are just the way they are because they are the way they are. They're axiomatic. We don't need to prove that 1 plus 1 equals 1, and we don't need to understand why 1 plus... It just is. But why is it? When we start to understand in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, we understand then that mathematics is rooted in the character of God. The same thing is true of the other sciences, the scientific method, which is a rational understanding and rational coalescing of information. Why do we systematically go through the scientific method? Why don't we just randomly do things, whatever we feel like doing? It's all rooted in the nature of God. It's part of who He is, the rational character of God. Let's say you're in school and you're studying finance, even in the area of finance, Scripture has already laid out for us that wrong attitudes about money lead to all kinds of evil, right? 1 Timothy 6:10, I think. The love of money, root of all kinds of evil. So you study finance, and what you learn in finance is how to manipulate currency so that it either grows or appears to grow. Right? It's all about money, money, money. You know what? You know what they cannot tell you? They cannot tell you what a right attitude, a morally right attitude is, and a morally holy attitude is towards money. They can only tell you how to manipulate it. It's foundational. All of this is foundational. In the Old Testament, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and everything that there is to know then springs from that, whether it's in heaven or in earth. That's the foundation of all knowledge. God is the foundation of all knowledge. That's why when we come to the New Testament and Paul is going through his discussion of how God has helped the nation of Israel and looks at their history in chapters 9 through 11, and he looks at how God has taken, he concludes chapter 11, and what does he say at the end of chapter 11? For of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. Right? What does that tell us? That tells us that everything is about God. Now, folks, you can have a teacher who can teach you fantastic things about the world that God made, but to understand the foundation of all of that is not to be smarter than your teacher, but it is to be wiser than your teacher. Third category that he has here are the ancients, the elders, or as I said, the old. It seems here that the reason for addressing this group is to signify not just those who are old, but it is to signify advanced experience. The person being spoken of here has vastly more experience than you do. He's older. He's been through more. It would seem that one way we gain wisdom in this world is through experience, right? I mean, well, what's that phrase? We always say that experience is the best teacher. I'm not sure that that's necessarily true. I think that experience is the most brutal teacher. It may not always be the best. Years ago, there was a commercial on television, an anti-drug commercial, with a well-known surfer. I think it was Kelly Slater. And Kelly Slater says about doing drugs, he says, I've never done drugs, so people tell me, how do you know that you shouldn't do drugs? if you've never tried them. Ah, you have no experience. And I believe his response was, well, I've never stuck my hand in a meat grinder before either, but I'm pretty sure that wouldn't be a good idea. Yeah, you could learn a whole lot better that it's bad to stick your hand in a meat grinder by experience. Probably wouldn't be the best teacher, though. Should probably just figure that one out on your own without experience. Yes, sometimes experience is a very valuable teacher. But here it says that even those who are the most experienced, he says here, I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. Once again, the causal link is because I keep your precepts. It's because I keep your precepts, because I keep your word, I understand more than the elders. I understand more than the ancients. We frequently appeal to experience as a gauge. Academics are in the area of the ancients. In any one of these areas, God makes him wise. The psalmist then gives two ethical illustrations of how the wisdom of God affects him. Look at 101. In 101, it motivates the believer to restraint. 101 says this, I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. You notice that? I've restrained my feet from every evil way so that I may keep your word. The motivation to keep God's word has kept this person, this psalmist, walking in an ethical manner. I so badly want to please you. I so badly want to honor you that I keep my feet from every evil way. In 102, the word of God then it unifies us with God. The wisdom of God unifies us with God. Look at 102. I have not departed from your judgments. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. Now, this is not just the idea of neat traditional proverbs that you know you find in a fortune cookie and they may or may not help. This is the binding, direct teaching of God Himself. The one who made all of this. He's revealing this to us. He's revealing to us the way the world really works. And how does he conclude then this idea in verse 103? How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The word sweet, the first word sweet, really connotes more than just the exhilaration of taste. It actually indicates the satisfaction that we have in God. God's words are palatable and satisfying. And 104 then is a summary statement. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. In other words, because your word made me wise, because your word has allowed me to see the world the way you made it, it causes me to hate every false way. I'll illustrate this from my father's life. My father, as most of you know, is a pastor, and over the years had the opportunity to disciple many people, and many of the people that he spent his time with became his friends. He didn't necessarily have a lot of close friends, but the friends that he really had were really close. And one of his close friends was a member of our church. My dad, through the years, liked to try everything. Sports, whatever. One day this guy that my sister was dating brought a violin. And so my dad just grabbed the guy's violin because, you know, you're dating his daughter, you can't really say no. And he starts playing the violin, and he was able, just on that violin, in a matter of, I don't know, 5 minutes or so, to screech out, Jesus loves me. on the violin. He just loved to do things. He's just a natural at so many things and made so many things look easy. He never got into golf. In fact, towards the end of his life, he would always say this. He would always say, "I hate golf." And then he would have some joke about, "Yeah, you try to watch golf on TV, you follow that small ball. I'm blind. I cannot see the ball." But in moments of more candid reflection, he would tell people, "I hate golf because golf stole my friend." One of the men that had become most close to him in the church took up golf, and on Sunday mornings would start to go before church and hit a few balls around on the course. And eventually the games got longer, and he would be there. He would skip one Sunday a month or so, and then it was two Sundays and three Sundays, and pretty soon there would be months we wouldn't see him because he was golfing. And my dad said, "I hate golf." And I tell you, folks, there are times in my life where I have hated golf. There are times in my life where I have hated football. Brace yourself. There are times in my life where I've hated soccer. There are times when I hate television. There are times when I hate, because these things become such a distraction and they steal people from the joy of following Christ. "Hey, why weren't you there on Sunday?" "Oh, I stayed up late watching something on TV and this." And it, folks, it literally starts to steal people. "Because your word has helped me to know the world the way God made it, I hate every false way." Most of you have even heard me say, it was kind of a spin-off of my dad saying he hated golf. Some of you have heard me say that we don't teach at this church that the consumption of alcohol is a sin. Some churches do that. It's kind of an American thing. We don't teach that. But then I've also very often followed it out up with, "But I hate it." Not because it's necessarily in and of itself a sin. I hate it because of what it does to people I love. Every false way. The Word of God then makes us wise. It helps us to see the world the way God made it. And folks, in some instances, it can do it in a heartbeat. Can I illustrate it? Give you this one illustration and then we'll be done. Don't get too excited. It's a rather lengthy illustration. Most of you know who St. Augustine is. Augustine is a quite formidable person in church history. John Piper, in fact, calls him one of the most important people in church history. And I'm going to describe to you a day that John Piper calls one of the most important days in church history. Augustine was a North African man. He was from North Africa. Most of us don't think of Augustine in that way, but Augustine was actually African. He grew up with a devout mother, but rejected everything about Christianity. Thought he would go make his way in the world. He tried scholarship for a while, thought that that would be satisfying. I think he may have studied law. Realized in that process that studying so that he could live the rest of his life poring over these laws, making money on other people's misery, wasn't going to suit him. He joined a cult for a while. He had a friend named Alypius who was kind of a student of his, who would follow him around, was a little bit younger. And in his days in teaching, he began to influence Alypius. And Alypius was kind of a friend to him. Augustine thought that he would find satisfaction in hedonism. He would live however he wanted. He took a mistress, had a child with this mistress, never married her. All the while, Augustine's mother, who was devout, prayed. And she prayed, by his account, she prayed and she prayed and she prayed. One point, he came to an existential crisis. Living riotously wasn't working for him. Academics hadn't worked for him. The cult didn't work for him. His friends hadn't panned out too well. Everything that he had ever lived for, he realized, was absolutely worthless. And one day he began to converse with his friend Alypius about a fellow North African person they'd heard about who happened to be a Christian, just like his mother was. And this person named Anthony was actually murdered because he was a Christian. They were trying to wrap their minds around the reason. How could this happen? Why couldn't he just, you know, we don't particularly care for Christians, but why kill them? Why kill him? He was a good man. For a while, Augustine had been toying with the idea in his hedonism that what he needed to do was he needed to learn to enjoy God. If he could just figure out a way to enjoy God, then that would satisfy his mother, would satisfy the cult, and it would satisfy pretty much everything. He just couldn't find a way to do it. He tried, and he found out that at every turn, he just frankly didn't enjoy God. Didn't enjoy the idea of God. And the enjoyment of everything else failed him. He was struck at this point by his own unwillingness. He thought that he wanted to enjoy God, but in the end he said, you know what? There's something inside of me that is just simply unwilling to enjoy him. And he became convinced of the truth that there was some truth to what his mother had always taught him, but I just can't enjoy God. I don't want to. His own self-examination then and his own self-reflection produced this. In his confessions, when he was talking about the moment he became a Christian, he reflected on this and he said this: it was in fact my old mistresses. He was talking about the old ways of living. He called them his old mistresses. Trifles of trifles and vanities of vanities who still enthralled me. They tugged at my fleshly garments and softly whispered, "Are you going to part with us?" And from that moment, will we never be with you anymore? And from that moment, will not this and that be forbidden to you forever? See, he had no intellectual argument against God. He simply knew that following God and pursuing God meant rejecting all of the trifles and vanities and mistresses of his life. He goes on to say, "So I quickly returned to the bench where Alypius was sitting, for there I had put down the apostle's book," speaking of Paul. "I snatched it up, opened it, and in silence read the paragraph on which my eyes first fell." Listen to what he says. Listen to what he read. "Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Augustine goes on to say, "I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to, for instantly, as the sentence ended,
there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away. Augustine was baptized just a little while later on Easter Sunday. And his mother then, who had prayed for him for over 30 years, died just a few months later. I think Augustine, though, illustrates the point of the stanza. The experiences were never going to reveal to him the nature of his own rebellion. His experiences only served to further draw him away, to entice him, to beg him, to plead with him, stay away from God. The word of God through the apostle cut to the quick, cut through all the self-deception. These things that enslave would never satisfy. What would fundamentally transform him was Christ and Christ alone. Spiritual reality and wisdom is not derived, it's revealed. I think Augustine illustrates it well. He became wiser than his enemies. He gained more understanding than his cultic teachers. And he gained more wisdom than his experience could ever teach him. And he became a blessed man. He became a transcendent man because of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, you've revealed yourself mightily in your word. The truth of Scripture transforms us. It makes us different than we ever thought we would be. It makes us weaker and makes us stronger. Changes our passions. We pray, Father, that as we reflect on the Word of God, that you in your power through the work of the Holy Spirit would use it to constantly and consistently transform us. May you reveal to us more truth through the Word that makes us wise. In Jesus' name, amen.